The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would just use me and speak through me, and that your word would go forth and strengthen your people this morning, that the sheep would be fed and edified, and if there be any unbelievers in our midst, that you would be merciful to them today and open their heart to receive the truth of the gospel. Just thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. Help us, Lord, to just walk daily in your strength. Thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Judgment Day is the topic today. As you see, verse 14 talks about that, God bringing every act to judgment. And it's been an interesting journey through Ecclesiastes and to arrive finally at what was Solomon's conclusion. Of course, Solomon was seeking meaning in life and joy in life and had looked all over the place for it and looked at just about everything that the world would offer and say, well, you'll find contentment in this, you'll find lasting joy in this and satisfaction in this. And he had tried just about all of it. He had the means to do it. He had the power to do it. He had everything at his disposal, and he just found that it was constantly disappointing to him. Now, he was not someone who had grown up as a pagan and had never been taught the way. He was the son of David, and so he had been taught the things of the Lord from an early age. As an early young king, right after he assumed the throne, he was righteous. And you'll remember that he asked the Lord for wisdom to govern his people Israel. And the Lord granted that, and Solomon had wisdom that was beyond anybody else in the world. But the Bible tells us that as the years rolled by, Solomon began to take many pagan wives, and they led his heart astray, away from God. And I think what you see in the book of Ecclesiastes is clearly Solomon at the end of his life, having come to the conclusion of where to find true meaning in life. And he sums it up for us right here in these last few verses, where he speaks of fearing God and keeping his commandments. It all comes back to God. It turns out all the things of the world that might provide temporary happiness do not provide lasting joy. And you're not going to find lasting joy unless you find it in the God who created you, and you can't have a relationship with the God who created you unless you go through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this, we see where Solomon leads us. He leads us right back to the throne of God. And so that's where we sum it up and sum up this book today. Last time we talked about fearing God. And, you know, that was the first thing he says in verse 13 is to fear God. And I'd mentioned last time that there's a right and a wrong way to view fearing God, just like there's a right and a wrong way to view keeping his commandments. And in terms of how we are to fear God, there should be a reverent respect that we have for the Lord. It's difficult to explain, and every human relationship falls apart if you say, well, it's kind of like how you respect your dad or how you respect your grandpa. Well, I mean, there's an element of truth in that, but the fact is that dad and grandpa are both sinners, and so you're still dealing with the relationship of someone who's flawed, and the relationship itself is flawed. And so when we think of the fear of the Lord, the respect, the reverence we should have for God, it's not a respect that we have for someone who's flawed. It's for someone that is perfect and created us and saved us. And so the fear of the Lord takes on the form of really the greatest level of devotion you could ever imagine, which we would call worship. And so we talked about that last time, and Solomon says, this is the conclusion that I've drawn. And my first point last time was the conclusion, and then I had two other points. And so it seemed to be backwards, but that's where Solomon was going in terms of concluding the whole book. And after I've studied all these things, and, you know, Solomon, for all of his faults and his vices and his extremes, one thing about him is he was a thinking man. And he thought these things through, and he pondered, the Bible tells us. And he wrote Proverbs, and so it, you know, he doesn't just kind of fly by the seat of his pants in terms of coming to his conclusions. They're thought out, and we talked about those in terms of fearing God and keeping his commandments, which is what he calls us to do. And so the wrong way, of course, to fear God would be either to have no fear of him at all, which the Bible tells us there are those who have no fear of God before their eyes, the wicked of the world, or to have a fear of God that would be irrational, a fear of God that would cause you to run from him instead of submit to him. And we talked about those things. Then, of course, we talked about the keeping of the commandments and what that means properly. This is not a call to legalistically say, give me a list, I'll keep it, I'll earn God's favor, and I will go to heaven by my merit. That is not what he is saying. That is not what the Bible teaches. But rather, the proper way to keep the commandments of the Lord is that the Lord changes our heart and he gives us a desire to keep his commandments. I mean, those who know Christ want to follow him. And they want to obey him. And they want to live in a way that brings him glory. And this is all leading, of course, to where we are today, which is speaking of Judgment Day and speaking of the time in which the Lord will judge us. And again, we face a topic that is very easily misunderstood. I mean, there's various ways of looking at Judgment Day, and that's how I've kind of got it divided in the message this morning. There's Judgment Day for the unrighteous and Judgment Day for the righteous. There's Judgment Day for an unbeliever versus Judgment Day for a believer. And you might say, well, why would a believer be judged? Well, that's what we'll talk about today. I'll just say at the outset that all judgments are not bad. If you stand before a righteous judge and you are not guilty and the judge acquits you, that's a good judgment, isn't it? It's a good judgment. However, and not to burst your bubble, but none of you are not guilty. So you better hope someone else is not guilty and that they might stand in your place on that day, so to speak. All right, so some people have the idea that, okay, I want to go to heaven, and okay, I'm reading Ecclesiastes 12:14. He says, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, good and evil. Fear God, keep his commandments in verse 13. So if I want to go to heaven, then what I need to do is just, do the best I can, and I'll either go to heaven or I'll get a little slap on the wrist because I'm not perfect, but then I'll go to heaven. Because if you talk to the world today, the vast majority of them assume they're going to heaven. Many of them assume there is no heaven. But the ones who believe that there is a heaven believe they're going there. And so the problem that many people have when it comes to either their mindset on how they're going to go to heaven or when they read a passage like this and misunderstand it is the idea of, okay, I'm good enough to go to heaven, or I will do enough good things to go to heaven. The problem with that initially, the first problem with that, and there's a couple of problems I'm going to mention with that type of mindset, that type of earning your salvation type mindset. First of all, the first problem is that your problem runs much deeper than just your mere actions. It's not just the things you do that's the problem. And when I say you, I mean me too. This is all inclusive because, as Solomon tells us, this applies to every person. And so our problem is much deeper than just the things that we do. Our problem is our very nature, because the Bible teaches that our very nature is sinful. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 tells us that the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." And you know the story of the creation and the fall of man, and God said, "Don't eat from that tree," and what does Adam do? He eats from that tree. And it's interesting that God says, "On the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die," because physically speaking, Adam did not die at that moment. He does eventually die. And so what the Lord seems to be speaking of here is a spiritual death that takes place, where there is now a chasm between God and man that wasn't there before. Obviously, there was a creator versus creation distinction. God was higher up than Adam, if you will. But this chasm, this rift between them did not come about until Adam disobeyed and he sinned. And you say, "Well, that's Adam's problem." Yeah, that's true. And it's also your problem and my problem, because we inherited Adam's nature. And the Bible tells us that at this point, Adam, of course, is cursed and sin enters the world and we suffer as a result of that. So we're born with the curse, just like Adam had the curse, ultimately. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul elaborates on this a little bit. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam," which is a type of him who was to come. And so sin enters the world and death through sin, and that affects everyone because everyone sins. And so the point is that living a good life will not justify you in God's eyes. You can't do enough good things to make up for the fact that your nature is bad. You think about it. I'm trying to think of the nicest analogy I can use, and I got a bunch of them because I grew up in, you know, farm country of Oklahoma. But it's been said that if you make a pie out of mud and chocolate, it's still mud. All right? Okay. I'll just leave that as the analogy and stay away from Shinola and things like that. But the idea being, it's still mud, right? And so you say, "Well, I'm a good person. I'm going to do a lot of good things." You're still mud. You're still a sinner by nature. And when you think of it, I mean, this is one of the problems, is that our infliction runs much deeper than we realize. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. Our nature is sinful. The other problem with earning your way to heaven, which is not going to work, is that God's standard is much higher than people think. So people don't realize how deep their problem runs, and they don't realize how high God's standard is. For you must be perfect in order to enter God's kingdom. And, of course, no one's ever attained that. No one even can attain that because of our nature. To have a sinful nature and then be required to be perfect is an impossibility. No one can do it. No one has, except for one. The Bible teaches us that Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection because Jesus didn't have a sinful nature as we do. And so when you think of the incarnation, for example, the idea that God became man and dwelt among us, and the Bible says we beheld his glory. Jesus comes. He's born in a manger. He lives a life of sinless perfection. He's God among us. He is divine in nature, not sinful in nature. He's not fallen as we are. And so no one can do what's required for salvation except for Jesus, and he did it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the summation in terms of what's going to wind up happening on Judgment Day when we're judged by the Lord is this, that the unrighteous, those who are apart from Christ, they will stand before God guilty with no appeal, no advocate, no grace, no pardon, sentenced to eternal hell. This is what the Bible teaches us about judgment and how it will affect the unbeliever. Now, as for the believer, as for the righteous, as for those who are in Christ, the righteous will stand before God guilty as well, but exonerated because of the work of Jesus Christ, our substitute and advocate. So Jesus both credits his perfect life to us, otherwise known as imputed righteousness, and pays our eternal price upon the cross, otherwise known as substitutionary atonement. And so when you think about it, this is why we sing songs about Jesus, one of the reasons why we have such a love for Jesus. I should be doomed. You should be doomed. We're sinners by nature. We deserve nothing but wrath from God, and yet God has shown us grace. He's changed our heart. He's opened our eyes to see the truth and the glory of Christ and Him crucified in the gospel. And what happens from a judicial standpoint, as God is judge, so you kind of have to talk in judicial terms, what happens from a judicial standpoint is that Jesus lives perfection and then dies on the cross and takes our sins upon Him. And that perfect life of sinless perfection is credited to our account as though we lived it, even though we didn't. We get credited with His righteousness. Jesus gets credited with our sin. And He takes our sin upon Himself, and He suffers that wrath upon the cross. And so this incredible switch takes place where we get credit for His nature and He gets credit for our sin, and then now we're justified because of Christ, and thus we go to heaven. He doesn't just do this judicially, though. He also brings change to us through regeneration and giving us a new heart and a new life and then the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it's not just a case where you can go out and say, hey, Jesus saved me and I'm going to heaven now. I just go out and live however I want. Well, if Jesus really saved you, He also changed your heart, which means you're not going to want to just live however you want. You're going to want to live in such a way that pleases Him. It's what happens when you're born again. You have a desire to follow Him. And when you think of this, again, from a judicial standpoint, this it's incredible to think about how God has so arranged it that really cries of not fair are just silenced. I mean, people will cry that this is not fair, that God can't do this. And really, when you think about it, what's unfair about it? Those who are guilty suffer the consequences of that. And yet some, God in His grace has chosen to exonerate. You'd say, well, that's not fair. They're guilty and they should suffer too. And yet God deals with the fairness aspect by saying there is suffering that takes place on their behalf, but Christ does it for them. You see, when it comes to our sin, it's not as though God says, oh, well, in the case of my people, in the case of the elect, we'll just ignore it, we'll look the other way, I'll forgive them and I'll let them in. That's not what God does. He doesn't just ignore it. He pours the wrath out for it out upon His Son instead of us. And so He deals with it. And He grants us the perfect life of Christ. All right, judgment for the unrighteous. We'll begin with that. Judgment for the unrighteous. As I said earlier, they're guilty by nature because we're all guilty by nature. And, you know, it's interesting to consider that the sin nature affects all of us. That's what Solomon tells us here in terms of who this applies to. This applies to every person at the end of verse 13. And so the sin nature affects us, be it a Christian or a non-Christian. And when you think of it, this is it's like a birth defect. I mean, you think of the idea of a birth defect, and you hear of situations where it's a rare birth defect. It happens like one in a million or one in 10 million or, you know, whatever it might be. And it may be something really serious or fatal, or it may be something that's maybe not so bad. But when you think of a birth defect, it's something that affects that child from the very beginning. Now, it's not something that you catch later on. It's not something that you develop through habits. It's something that you have from birth, and it's a problem. And when you think of it, imagine a birth defect like this, a birth defect, first of all, that is fatal. Second of all, that you're guaranteed to have it your whole life. In other words, there's no cure for it. And the third aspect of this birth defect is that every single person has it. That's what sin is. I mean, that's what the sin curse is. It's as though a birth defect that is fatal, that will last forever, there is no cure, and every single person has it. That's a condition we're born into. You thought COVID was a threat. How about that for a threat? Because, you know, sooner or later, temporal problems end one way or another. Eternal problems don't end. That's why they're eternal. And so guilty by nature in terms of the unrighteous. I mean, their very nature, just like everyone else, guilty because of the sin nature. Now, guilty by deed as well. And notice that's what he's talking about here. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so he's talking about acts or deeds or works or things that you do. And when you think of an unrighteous person, an unbeliever, you get arguments from them. I might get arguments from some of you that, well, I'm not unrighteous. How dare you say that? Now, my argument always is, well, you shouldn't really take it as a put down because I'm unrighteous. So I'm not saying you need to be more like me. I'm not saying if you'll emulate Shane, then you'll go to heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just as rotten as you are by nature. But you do encounter the naysayer saying, yeah, wait a second, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, yeah, you may be rotten, but I'm a good guy. Now, that's interesting when you encounter, neighbors, coworkers, whatever the case might be, relatives who would argue that, no, I'm going to heaven. And, you know, it's always fascinating I remember an evangelism program years ago that was kind of the canned question you were supposed to ask them is, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Or if you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to him? Now, the interesting thing about that is the vast majority of people will almost always give a works salvation answer. You talk to a man on the street, why should you go to heaven if they believe that there is a heaven? They'll say, well, because I'm a good person. Or, you know, I've done all these things. Or sometimes they'll point to even acts in the church that they've done. Well, I've been baptized, or I was a member of the church, or I was confirmed. Or, you know, they'll have some, basically, at the end of the day, a works salvation type of answer in terms of why they believe they should go to heaven. And there's no question that there are some people in this world, unbelievers, who live cleaner lives than other unbelievers. In other words, you've got people who are hardworking, good neighbors, but they're unbelievers. And you've got other people that are criminals and they're unbelievers. So what do you make of that? Well, to assume and certainly to tell them that because you're a good neighbor means you're going to heaven is to not do them any favors. Your neighbor might say to you, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good neighbor and I'm a hard worker and I love my family and I give to charities. They'll give you the list of the things they've done, and then they'll give you the list of the things they haven't done or they don't do on a regular basis. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't rape, I don't murder. And I'm not Hitler. That's always on the list. Now, when you think of that, I mean, the average person on the street might think, well, okay, he's got a pretty good argument. He's not such a bad guy. Why shouldn't he go to heaven when you list all those things? Well, I would offer three questions in response to that when you think of this. First of all, the first thing I would say to that hypothetical neighbor is, all these things that you've listed that you've done well in life, are you proud of those things? Could we use that word, pride? Are you proud of what a good person you are? Well, of course I am. Well, you know, pride's a sin. I'm sorry, but you kind of shot yourself in the foot. So the first question would be, are you proud of how good you are? Yes, I'm proud. Well, pride's a sin. It's an ugly one at that. And here's really the kicker. Here's the next question I would ask such a person. Okay, what's your motivation for why you've lived the way that you've lived? Why do you live that way? Why do you love your family? Well, because I love my family. I love my wife. I love my kids. Well, that's great to love your wife and kids, but you don't go to heaven based on your relationship with your kids. Why do you do the things that you do? Do you do these things to glorify God, your Creator, and to magnify His Son, Jesus Christ? Because if you ask that question, the answer, regardless of what they might say, as an unbeliever, the answer to that question is no. Their life is not motivated by a desire to glorify God and magnify Christ. The believer's life is motivated by that. Now, I'm not saying that it's not motivated by the other things. I mean, certainly a believer should love their wife and love their children, but that all flows out of a love first and foremost for God. And you love God, and out of the overflow of that, you love your family and you love your neighbor. And Jesus says you can even love your enemies as a believer. And so some questions you would ask those who are self-righteously trying to make their way to heaven. Are you proud of your accomplishments? Secondly, do you do these things to glorify God? The answer would be no. And third, the third thing I would ask such a person is, all right, so you've listed all the good things you've done in life, and you've listed all the bad things that you haven't done in life, but there's one thing you haven't listed. There's one list you seem to be leaving out here on us. Would there be a list of sins? Or are you perfect? Would there be a list of bad things you have done or good things you've refrained from doing? I mean, if you're wanting to go the works route, then let's not just take all of your good side here. Let's see the bad side too, right? If that's the route you want to go. And of course, what we see here and what Solomon tells us is we're not just talking about the things that everybody knows about. Because publicly, you might be the greatest neighbor, the greatest worker, the greatest husband, the greatest whatever. And everybody would just sing your praises. But what do you do when nobody's watching? Or what do you think when nobody's watching? Because guess what? God's watching. And that's exactly what he's talking about in verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. And everybody has things that are hidden. Those things that we think, well, I'm glad nobody knows about that. God knows about that. That's his point. The self-righteous stands on a foundation of slow-moving quicksand. You want to think of it that way. That's the foundation they're standing on. They think they are justified because they are good people, and they are standing on a foundation of slow-moving quicksand. And what happens on the judgment day is God speeds up the process and the descent. And now that slow-moving quicksand is instantaneous. Judgment day, or at death, for that matter. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this. I mean, the guilty, those who are apart from Christ, might argue the fact. They might say, well, I'm not really all that bad. I mean, I'm a nice guy, I'm a good guy. And well, what the Bible tells us is this, Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That passage speaks about a lot of books, and sometimes books are used in a symbolic fashion in Scripture. But what it describes, I mean, when it speaks of God having a book, it's not as though God needs a book to remember stuff, right? He's not like you and I. He doesn't got to write it down. He doesn't got to have a book for information. But when it speaks of books, what it's telling us is that things are recorded. In other words, you're not going to be able to argue your way out of it because, well, there must be a clerical error in that book. And it speaks of, we usually think of the book of life. For example, the Lamb's book of life you sometimes hear, which the idea of that would be that there's a book of those who are redeemed by the Lamb. Here's a book of Christians, the elect. Those who are listed here are believers. But there's other books that are spoken of in various ways, symbolically speaking. There are passages that speak of your name being blotted out of the book of life. What that means is not a reference to the Lamb's book of life, but rather a reference to, okay, here's life. Picture your life as a book that's being written, and God takes your life, and so you're blotted out of that book. The books spoken of in Revelation 20 have to do with your deeds. It says, books were open, and the dead were judged, the things written in the book, according to their deeds. And so the self-righteous unbeliever who would say, well, look at all these things I've done. On that day, God could just as easily open up books and say, yes, look at all the things you've done, because I have them recorded. And there will be no leg to stand on at that time. And so judgment for the unrighteous has to do with the fact that they're guilty by nature, just as a believer is. They're guilty by deed, just as a believer is. And finally, they're condemned because of no substitute, because of a lack of a substitute. We have a substitute as believers. We have an advocate. We have one who stands in our place. We have Christ. Unbelievers have nothing. They stand there based on their own merit, and their own merit won't cut it. And when you think of that, again, sometimes the argument of fairness will come up. And you'll say, well, you know, that's not fair. How can God treat these people different than he treats these people? Well, the fact is, I mean, at the end of the day, the argument for fairness is that everybody goes to hell, not that everybody goes to heaven. Because that's the argument most people make. If it's a fairness argument, they'll say everybody deserves to go to heaven. Well, no, you don't. We're all sinners. If anything, everybody deserves to go to hell. That's fair. That's not a fair I want. And that's not the fair that God has given us. He gave us a different kind of fair. And so when you think of the unbeliever, it's not, you know, though we have compassion upon them, though we, you know, we don't see things from God's perspective. We don't know what the future holds. We pray and hope for their salvation. We share the gospel with them so that perhaps God will be merciful to them and they'll be saved. But at the end of the day, what we're talking about today here from Ecclesiastes is Judgment Day. And when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, there will be no leg to stand on. And it's not a matter of fairness, it's a matter of justice. I don't know if you notice this or not. There's a lot of talk about justice these days. And everybody has a sense of justice, they really do. I mean, people get mad when they see right and wrong and things that are wrong happening and things that are right being shunned. But you know what I've noticed when it comes to justice? Even though everybody understands it and has a sense of justice, Everybody wants justice for somebody else, not for themselves. Everybody wants justice for them. I was wrong by them. They deserve to suffer. Maybe they deserve to suffer for decades for what they did, even though it wasn't to me. And so when you get the idea of justice, everybody has an idea of justice, and everybody wants justice, but they want justice for them, not for me. For me, I want grace. And that's how it works with human nature. We want them to pay for what they did. Well, me, I'm a good guy, though. You should forgive me. And yet we see what happens on the judgment day is, people consider these things and they want to cry out that God is unfair for what he's done. And, I want justice. Well, you're getting it, pal. You're getting it. That's the problem. You're getting the justice that you demanded, and it didn't go the way you thought it would. I mean, when you think of it with an unbeliever, it's the evidence of God is all around them. The Bible tells us it screams at them through life. I mean, Romans 1 declares this to us very clearly, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So what's man's reaction to the fact that God exists? I mean, you walk out those doors and you look at those trees and you look up at that sky and look, there's a lot of problems in this world right now. Let's not deny that, but when you look at this world around you, it just screams that there is a God who has created it and is in control of it. And so what's the reaction when you see these things? And I'm not even talking about getting into deep aspects of science and whatnot. I've talked about that a lot of times, the fact that the way the earth spins at such a consistent rate and orbits at such a consistent... How in the world is that an accident? How in the world is that just happenstance? I mean, that's the height of folly, to look at such a detailed world working so well for thousands of years and say, Darwin was right. I mean, that screams of God. I mean, how could it be anything but God? And so what's man's reaction when he goes out into this world and he sees everything clearly screaming of a creator? Man's reaction is either to suppress that truth in unrighteousness, which is also what Romans 1 tells us, suppress that truth in unrighteousness sometimes to such an extent that he'll even deny that God exists completely. And he'll attribute things that could not be explained by anything other than the hand of God. He'll attribute them to fate or chance or some goofy scientific theory. And so what does man do when he walks out and he sees this world and he sees God's hand clearly at work? For the Bible says, since the creation of the world. So this is nothing new. It's not like, for the last 2 or 3 years, God's been showing his hand. Since the creation of the world, we see the hand of God at work. And so what does sinful man do? He goes out and he either suppresses it in unrighteousness to the extent that he says there is no God, or sometimes the unbeliever will acknowledge God's existence and they'll even thank God with lip service, so to speak, look how God's blessed me. And so they see the world around them, all that God has created, all that God has done, and they'll be like, cool. Now I'm going to get on with my life with the assumption I'm going to heaven. Or the other thing that sinful man will do is he'll go out, he'll see the world around him, he'll see that there is a God, and he'll even have the understanding of justice and the justice of God and the idea that, you know what, God's my judge. He's my creator. He's my judge. I'm going to stand before him someday. And it's like, you're not far from the kingdom, my friend. You're on the right track. But then you know what they'll do? I'm going to stand before God someday with heaven and hell hanging in the balance. Therefore, I better start working my way to heaven. Oh, that's just as big of a trap. Because you can't do that. It's not going to work. As I said earlier, your nature's the problem, not just your actions. But what should be the reaction to God? And I'm going to end with this morning. And as I said, I'm not going to finish because we'll talk about Judgment Day for the righteous next time. What should be the reaction when you walk out those doors and you look around and you see the hand of God at work? As a regenerate person, I mean, when you look at how the unbeliever is, you realize that's you. I mean, we're not talking about some theoretical other group of people. That's you apart from the grace of God. You're the unbeliever who walks out and says, oh, cool, all right, on with my life. Or suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, that's you and me. That's who we are by nature. We do that too. Ah, but for the grace of God. And so when the grace of God opens your eyes to the reality of God, of who God is, beyond just the idea that he's our creator, then you go out into the world and you see God for who he is, and you see the creation, that screaming of God, and the reaction, if God's working on that person, the reaction is not just ho-hum, but the reaction is, wow, there's a God, and I've sinned against him. And I deserve his judgment. And how can I get right with this God? Question was asked in the New Testament of the apostles at times. What must I do to be saved? And the Bible gives an answer to that. Do you know that? I mean, technically speaking, there's nothing you can do to be saved. But when an unbeliever asks you that, you accept the fact that there's some obvious theological ignorance there, and you answer their question. You don't say nothing and then turn around and walk away. What must I do to be saved? It depends on who you ask, but you'll get a lot of bad answers. You get a lot of damnable answers, wrong answers. Let me give you the biblical answer in closing. What must I do to be saved? I mean, I see God, evidence of him all around me. I know what I deserve because of my sin. I deserve his judgment. I don't deserve heaven. How do I get right with this God? What must I do to be saved? The Bible tells us to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from our sin. It's your nature. You're eaten up with it. But by the grace of God, you can be saved from it. And so we turn from our sin in repentance. We submit to Christ by faith. We give our life to Christ. I mean, what it all boils down to, and I'll elaborate on this more next time, Lord willing, is that you and I and everybody in the whole world, I mean, we are in such a fix. And I'm not talking about temporal events. Eternally speaking, we are in big, big, big trouble. And there's only one solution, and it's Christ. That's it. I mean, that is the only solution. To turn to Christ, to flee to Christ. We'll talk more next time, but when you stand before the Lord on Judgment Day, you don't want to stand there cloaked in your own filth. You want to stand there cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. And the Bible tells us that's what happens for the believer. That's what happens for those who are in Christ. That's what happens for the righteous. You're not righteous because you're righteous. You're righteous because Jesus is righteous. And so think about that this week. Next time we'll talk about Judgment Day for the righteous. What does it mean for us to stand before the Lord? What will that be like? Well, I don't know what it's going to be like, but I can tell you what the end result's going to be. Let's pray.